Open your scriptures to Luke chapter 10. We are in a section where Jesus is now traveling with his disciples from Galilee in the north down, though they would say, up to Jerusalem. And along the way, a lawyer stands up because he was probably sitting in deference to the teacher. That was their custom. And he stood up, and it says, to test or to trap Jesus. On this trip, it is interesting, they will learn what it means to be a disciple. That is one of Luke's key themes, a follower, learner of Jesus. That will involve listening to God, resulting in a compassionate heart for other people. Discipleship is not just about knowledge. Discipleship is not just about Bible studies. Discipleship is about loving God in such a way that it overflows out of your heart to show the love of Christ to other people. The journey, if you would, is a classroom for the disciples. Famous chef Anthony Bourdain, who caught my attention with his travel series, who also ended his own life, said, "Travel isn't always pretty. It isn't always comfortable. Sometimes it hurts. It even breaks your heart. But that's okay. The journey changes you. It should change you. It leaves marks on your memory, on your consciousness, on your heart, and on your body. You take something with you. Hopefully you leave something good behind." And I thought that quote actually describes a bit of what this journey from the area of Galilee down Jerusalem is intended to have upon Jesus' disciples. It is intended to change them. It's intended to leave a mark upon their lives so that when Jesus goes down to Jerusalem and dies and is eventually removed from them, they bear this mark of their master. Some of them will learn well. Some will learn slowly. Some will stumble. Even the strongest among them will stumble. And at least one of them will fail on an eternal level. And these men are called disciples. We're familiar with the term Good Samaritan. Much of the world recognizes that term to refer to mercy ministries. When we had established a church in Nairobi, Kenya, we had about 40 to 50 expat families that attended, along with Kenyans from various tribes from all over the country. And there were several people there that worked for Samaritan's Purse, which the president is Franklin Graham, son of Billy Graham. And it is focused on meeting the physical needs as a key part of missionary outreach. In Colorado, a Good Samaritan is defined as, quote, "any person licensed as a physician and surgeon under the laws of the state of Colorado, or any other person who in good faith renders emergency care or emergency assistance to a person not presently his patient without compensation at the place of an emergency or accident." Even the state of Colorado incorporates that term for believers and unbelievers. Located in Lafayette, Colorado, there is Intermountain Health Good Samaritan Hospital. And there's a senior living and long-term care facility in Loveland Village, Colorado, called the Good Samaritan Society. So what we're talking about is like a household term, not just among Christians, but among the secular world. And that's why most people, when they hear this story, focus on one thing: the Samaritan's help for the helpless victim. It's surprising, it's convicting, it's challenging. That's the part of the story that we enter into emotionally. We have empathy, or at least sympathy. We understand the suffering that's going on because Jesus gives a description of what happened. However, if that is all we see, we reduce this section of Scripture to a social worker case, and we miss the intended meaning. If we simply come away with this as care for those suffering on your path, that's a great lesson. That's one we would agree with. That's something Jesus teaches, but it's also one that Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and Roman Catholics could all agree with. There's really no punch to the teaching that Jesus intended for it to have, and that's not exactly the point of the story. So why did God choose to preserve this scripture, this encounter, this confrontation between a lawyer with Jesus? And that's what we have come to find out and hopefully then come to apply. How we interpret scripture matters. Do you agree with that? Just this past week, I was having coffee with an individual who told me about a recovering alcoholic who stopped believing the Bible to be God's word because he thought Jesus' first miracle of turning water to wine endorsed day drinking. I was asked by the same individual I was having coffee with, not a Christian to my knowledge, how I interpret Jesus' first miracle. I thought it was a great question. I said, John 2 is about Jesus' power to transform one thing into a better thing. It's all about transformation. Don't confuse the wine they drank with what is available to us. That transformation then carries out through the entire Gospel of John, where you have a religious male Pharisee named Nicodemus who is transformed. You have a woman at the well, unnamed, sketchy background. Jesus talks about water again, just like he did in John 3, just like he did in John 2. If you knew the water that I could give to you, you'd ask of me. And we see that she's transformed. There was a man in John 5 who had been an invalid for 38 years, and he's healed. He's transformed. The feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 is all about transformation. It has very little to do with the boy and his lunch. Only one of the four gospel writers include that detail, but they all record the feeding of the 5,000. There is a man in John 9 who was born blind and he receives sight. He is clearly transformed, and Lazarus was raised from the dead 4 days after he had been decaying. He was transformed. Don't miss the point of the passage. The main idea of a sermon, therefore, should be the main idea of the text of Scripture. We don't get to make this say whatever we want it to say. Matter of fact, this passage particularly has fallen into the hands of allegorization, which means everything means something. For example, let me show you how interesting and fun this can be. The thugs that robbed, stripped, and beat the man are Satan and his demons. The victim is a lost sinner who is left for dead. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. The priest and Levite represent the law and the sacrifices, neither of which can save. So thankfully, they walk to the other side of the road. Jesus is the Samaritan who rescues the man, pays the bills, and promises to come again. The inn is the local church, and the two denarii, valuable, are the ordinances of baptism and communion. Isn't this fun? The problem is that's not what this means. Because if you start handling Scripture that way, you can twist and make Scripture say anything you want it to. And in the end, then Scripture says nothing authoritatively. So what does this text say, and what does it mean by what it says? Three simple points. First, there is a question as a trap. The text says test, but it's a trap. Here we have a lawyer and the teacher. Look at verse 25, Luke chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Luke sort of exposes his motives right on the front end, saying, teacher. This sets the tension of this narrative and this confrontation. Not a secular lawyer like you and I would come to believe, but a scribe, more like a theological seminary professor, or he's an expert in the Mosaic law. He is well trained, highly respected. And the confident lawyer stands up and he moves to test the seeming untrained, non-academic, popular local rabbi, the teacher. Verse 25, teacher, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Seems like a great question, right? But it's a question with an underlying motive, because the lawyer, the scribe, he already thinks he has the answer. He's not asking to find out more information. He's the smartest guy in the room. He's asking with a particular motive, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Remember, he's got a PhD in Old Testament law, but instead of trapping Jesus, guess what happens? Jesus, as a master teacher, turns around and asks a question and traps him. Look at verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? I love how Jesus plays to the man's strength, sends him back to the law. That's what he's an expert in. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus answers a question with a question. You may ask, why does he do that? Why not? See, it works. Question with a question. Well, he takes him to the law, not because the law saves. Let me read you Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since, listen to this, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Takes the expert back to the law. What does the law say? How do you interpret it? The master teacher plays on the man's learning, his mastery, his confidence. What is written in the law? You're the expert. What's the interpretation? Of course, we already read this, but glance back at verses 27 to 28. And he answered, and he puts forward what we have called the greatest commandment, or the royal law. He talks about loving the Lord God, and he goes through all those descriptions of man's entire being, and then your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, I love what Jesus says, you've answered correctly. The answer is right. It's a beautiful summary of that entire law. A clean and legal response from an expert. It's biblically accurate. It's precision from the Old Testament. But see, what you start to understand is that loving God will see itself in loving others made in his image. But his response doesn't go that way. He doesn't say, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, everything within you, and love others. No, he says neighbor. Because if he's allowed to define neighbor, he can put boundaries on who he has to love. If one believed it was right to hate and destroy those opposed to God, as many devout persons did and still do today, then reason dictated that these persons could not be classified as neighbors. They were religiously sanctioned exceptions. They were infidels. Does that sound familiar? The lawyer is suggesting that some people are not his neighbors. But still, to the lawyer's response, Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. Of course, his response comes from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:5, a portion of scripture that a pious Jew would recite every day, and from Leviticus 19:18, and put together, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. In this you have said correctly. And this is not unlike another man in scripture. And maybe some of you has already come to your mind, and we refer to him as the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking a similar question. We'll get to this 8 chapters ahead in Luke, in Luke 18:18. Listen to the similarity. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say? You know the commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The man said, I've obeyed these my entire life. So to break through the hardened hypocritical shell encasing that man's heart, he says this. Then sell everything you have. Doesn't even argue with the guy that he did or did not keep the entire law. We already know the answer to that. Jesus said there's one thing lacking. And he sort of shines a light into the dark crevices of that man's heart and exposes this idol of wealth and security and stability. There's your God. Of course, he couldn't. Jesus isn't suggesting that you can earn your way to heaven by giving away everything you have and donating it to the poor. What he's saying is, here's a man who worships stuff, security and riches. And he says, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus tells the lawyer, look in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 28, do this and you will live. Similar response to both men. And really, Jesus' answer comes out of Leviticus 18, where the man had taken and condensed the law from, where it says in Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Jesus said, that's right. You've answered correctly. Now go and do that. And you would think the conversation would end there, but the lawyer has a problem. He can't let the debate drop. He's got to win. He wants to define who his neighbor is. He wants to determine the recipients. He wants to determine the recipients of his love as he defines love. So look at verse 10:29, and this is going to be the key that unlocks this entire interaction. But he, desiring to, what's the next word? Justify himself. He wants to prove himself right. He wants to be righteous just as he is. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's the big idea. Like some of us, we're convinced we love God because we study his word and know his laws and attend all kinds of conferences and gather up information, but we want to determine on a human level, in the messiness of life, who we must actually love and extend sacrificial care to. We want to select that. And therefore, we want to keep certain people out of that arena as well. We are calculated, legal, justifying ourselves, excusing unloving actions, not just towards infidels, but towards brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's like we're asking the question, who is my neighbor? I love God. I know the law. But don't tell me who I should love. Desire to justify himself, to declare himself righteous. It's a judicial term. It's a law term. Who is my neighbor? How would you expect Jesus to answer that? We'd expect what? Relatives? Friends? The person living immediately next door? Jesus might have told me the Conklins, my neighbors are here from across the street, right? They get to live near an introverted pastor. Love them. And that's true. We should all love them. We would expect our neighbor to look a lot like us, speak our language, understand my customs, be okay with my religious choice, and that's probably exactly what the lawyer expected. To him, his neighbor is Jewish, law-keeping, pious, circumcised, clean, on a specific Jewish dietary regimen. That's my neighbor. So let's reword the question. Who exactly am I required to love? If it's love God and love my neighbor, let me determine who my neighbor is. So Jesus, and he's trying to entrap him and get him to say something bad about the law. Earlier, and I think the lawyer probably would have known this because Jesus' teaching was starting to have a ripple effect. He had become popular at this point. Earlier in Luke 6, we already went through this, Jesus taught this, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, but love your enemies. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So when the lawyer asks in verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He is not looking for an answer. The hidden question is, who do I really need to love? Because this prophet, this rabbi, this traveling teacher has already told us to love our enemies, and I'm not sure that squares with the law. And it does, by the way, even the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with loving God. The latter six have to do with loving our neighbor. That's how it works out. And even the law encourages a love for foreigners. Listen to Leviticus 19, 33 to 34. Do not take advantage of foreigners who live among you in your land. Treat them, listen to how they're supposed to treat them, like native-born Israelites. And love them as you love yourself. Remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Again, in about 8 chapters, Jesus tells a parable to those who were trying, interestingly, to justify themselves. He says this in Luke 18, verse 9. He tells them a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen to the word now that Jesus uses. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He is justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What the lawyer should be doing is throwing himself on the mercy and the kindness of the Son of God who stands before him, but instead he's trying to entrap the teacher because he knows better as the lawyer. Really quick, and this is where most sermons like pause and develop everything, and this is where we'll probably move the quickest. You have the unlikely hero in verses 29 to 35. Look back down at that section. By the way, this may be a parable. The text never calls it a parable. It could be a real story that they had known. It could be a parable. Either way, it has an effect. So to the question in verse 29, who is my neighbor, Jesus replied, not with a simple answer, but with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And of course, his story draws upon the everyday reality of the brutality that infested that region. This road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. Rocky desert terrain filled with caves that hid violent scoundrels, violent muggings. And you have a traveler stripped of his clothes, which is why possibly that both the priest and the Levite could tell that he was a Samaritan. He wasn't circumcised. They passed by on the other side possibly because they assumed he was dead. He can't talk. They can't identify him as a Samaritan by his language. Verse 31, now by chance, a priest. By chance. The highest level of Jewish culture, the upper class of Jewish society, the religious nobility, by chance, yes, rescue. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, Superman passed by on the other side. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say Superman. Doesn't even mean that in Greek. It just means that here you have hope coming down the pathway, and he moves to the other side and avoids. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite. Okay, lower clergy, important, functional members of the religious culture. Here's hope too. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The ultimate insiders of Jewish religious culture both pass by and avoid the man. Now, the first two characters on the scene, the priest and the Levite, belong to two of the three categories in what is called post-exilic Judaism. As Israel is now a nation, you've got three categories. You've got priest, Levite, and you've got the lay person, the normal Jew. And so what is probably happening is the listeners to this story are expecting the hero to be who? The average Jewish person. Wouldn't that be a great story? It's the lay person. It's not the clergy. It's not the ones with the titles. What a beautiful story. This is incredible how the master teacher is unfolding this. But look at verse 33. He doesn't do that. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. You understand, I hope, the tension that existed between the Jews and the half-Jews, the half-breeds. Samaritans are half-Jew, half-Gentile. They're enemies. This is exposed in John 8:48, when the Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's how they felt. The Samaritan woman herself in John 4 understood the tension, not just the gender tension, but the religious tension. The Samaritan woman said to him in John 4:9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then this little parenthetical statement in Scripture, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Of course, verses 34 to 35, you see how he cares for him. The lawyer here is trying to make the debate complex and philosophical, even theological, and Jesus made it simple and practical. And so here you have the final point, the reaction of the lawyer to the story. He's forced to answer again. Look at verse 36. Jesus asks him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, we would expect him to say what? The Samaritan? No way. Those words will not come out of my mouth. He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Once again, the lawyer's answer is correct. And once again, Jesus tells him to go and do it. Now, what are the implications of this section of Luke for us? The lawyer wants to know if he can be a neighbor to a select elite few, where he can put up borders and fences and determine his neighbor by language and skin color and nation of origin. Does that infect the church? Jesus tells him through the Samaritans an example, rather than who is my neighbor, you go be that kind of neighbor. Stop asking if they're American in origin or Ethiopian or primarily of this religion. You go and be that neighbor. All cultures have stereotypical images of their enemies. And I'm afraid the church also has stereotypical images of their enemies. The enemy is the other one who is strange, who is an outsider, and who is often unwelcome. Even if we don't say it, our halo data, our nonverbal data says, please go somewhere else. Anne Lamott, an American novelist, said this, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." The story has lost its effect over the centuries. I mean, who in the Western world hates Samaritans today? Have you ever thought about that? I hate those Samaritans. I've never thought that. We lived for nearly a year in Armenia. You could hardly say a kind word about a Turk in light of the horrific genocide that Turkey imposed upon the small country of Armenia in 1915 to 1917. Go ahead and try to make a Palestinian in Gaza the hero to a contemporary Jewish audience. I'm not saying we should. I'm just trying to recover what Jesus is teaching. Or make a Muslim extremist the hero to an American military audience. Or make an American Christian the hero to a communist Chinese audience. Or make a Democrat the hero at a Trump rally or on Fox News. Or make a Republican the hero on The View or CNN. You start to feel it now, don't you? Like, how dare he? That's how they responded to Jesus' teaching. And the question is, who is your neighbor? Jesus is teaching a radical application of what loving God looks like. And it's proven by how you love others, by being a neighbor and not saying, yep, you're my neighbor. Nope, you're not. Therefore, the question is not who is my neighbor, but rather, am I a Christ-like neighbor to all who come into contact with me? Or do I have people I'd like to exclude from my obligation to love and still be considered legally religious? So the question is, how can we as a local church show love in action to our community better? Well, it starts here, by loving one another well. And I want to commend you on what I see is you doing that very well. I've been the recipient of that in the last 10 days. I mean, I'm not even as sick as some of you have been in the last 3 months, and I have received meals and offers of other meals and jokes and texts, and you make me laugh and you lighten up my... That's just me, but I know it's not just me as your pastor, because I see that actually reverberating through the entire flock in your care for one another. What we are obeying is Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But it must not stop here, right? We can't be castle-minded. We have to be kingdom-minded. The walls come down, we move out, and this love starts to overflow from here to the nations who have gathered at our doorstep in this city. And even for some, it might mean going and making a foreign place and a foreign people and foreign customs and a foreign language your home and your people and your language as you take the gospel of Jesus to the unreached. See, this is heavy. This is more than just, hey, find somebody you need today and meet that need and give a little coin to help them on their way. This is, if you folks, Highlands, if you love God with an undivided heart, you will love your neighbor as yourself, and you will put up no parameters on who your neighbor is, because you will go and be that neighbor that you see in Scripture.